freedom, brethren. Only do not turn your freedom into an opportunity for the flesh, but through love serve one another. For the whole law is fulfilled in one word, in the statement, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. But if you bite and devour one another, take care that you're not consumed by one another. Now that statement, through love serve one another, is the practical outworking of the second greatest command. You know what that is? You shall love your neighbor as yourself. And in order to show love, I think one of the points that he's making is we need to learn how to serve. Through love, serve one another. And so servanthood is connected to the second greatest command and vital to our spiritual well-being. If we don't serve, we don't love. There's a direct connection here. And of course, as Colossians 4:24 says, it is the Lord Christ whom you serve. I mean, ultimately, it's Jesus we're talking about. We serve one another, but ultimately all service is to our Lord Jesus Christ. And the implications of that, I believe, are tremendous. Because serving the Lord will necessarily mean that we're following in His footsteps. Think about what happened in John 13 for just a moment. You recall as Jesus girded Himself with the towel and then He began to wash the disciples' feet. And then He said to them in John 13 and verse 14, "If then the Lord and teacher washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet, for I gave you an example that you should do as I did to you." I think what's interesting about that is the timing of this is intriguing to me. Because Luke chapter 22 and verse 24, which puts this squarely in the same time frame here. Luke 22:24 says, "A dispute also arose among them as to which was to be regarded as the greatest." The disciples fought with each other over who should be considered the greatest in the kingdom. Can you imagine that? Can you imagine Christians ever doing that? Fighting over who's greater, over who's better, over who has accomplished more, or who gets to take the first position, or anything of that nature. And it's in that kind of a context where Jesus, upon this occasion where, yes, they're taking the Lord's Supper for the first time, and they just observed the Passover, and here Jesus says, "Let me wash your feet." It's amazing. You're arguing over who's the greatest in the kingdom. The greatest is the one who serves. And so Jesus said in Mark 10 and verse 45, "Even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give His life a ransom for the many." We're going to come back to that passage in a little bit, but just want to start with this point. Jesus is the servant, the suffering servant, who demonstrates what it means to have the mind of a servant and fulfill love toward others by giving Himself up completely. Are we open to this challenge of being servants? Let's start by recognizing the fact that love, sacrifice, and servanthood all go together. That the heart of a servant is really found in the sacrifice that is given. Jesus, again, is the perfect example of this. In Philippians 2 and verse 5, we read, "Have this mind in you, which was also in Christ Jesus." But what is that mind? Well, I want to notice in Philippians, the second chapter, for just a moment, this is one of those great passages that we need to think about. Think about the implications of this. Now, Paul has said in verses 3 and 4 of Philippians 2, "Do nothing from selfish ambition or empty conceit, but in humility of mind regard others as more important than yourselves. Let each of you look out not only for his own interest, but also for the interests of others. Have this mind in you, which was also in Christ Jesus." Well, what did Jesus do? who, though he was in the form of God, verse 6 says, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and so forth. So we have Jesus coming to this earth, he dies on the cross, and gives himself up completely, and Paul says, that's the mind you need to have. In fact, I like to just ask this question when it says, in what it says in verse 6, if you look at that passage for just a moment, Philippians 2 and verse 6, I just want to ask this question. Of what did Jesus empty himself? Of what did he empty himself? Now, you know, all kinds of debates have been happening over the years, over the centuries, over the... Jesus emptied himself of glory. He emptied himself of his heavenly... You know, I mean, we have all kinds of things we want to say about that. What does the passage say? It says he emptied himself. Doesn't say he emptied himself of this or that. It says he emptied himself. And I think that's an important distinction. Because when we look at passages like Luke 9 and verse 23, which says, if anyone wishes to come after me, let him deny himself. It doesn't say deny yourself of certain things. It says you deny yourself. And there's a difference. I could give up certain aspects of myself. I can give certain things, but am I giving myself? Jesus gave himself. Wholly, completely, he gave himself. And that's the mind we're talking about here. And Paul is saying, you need to empty yourself like Jesus emptied himself. How? By doing nothing from selfish ambition or empty conceit, but in humility of mind. You're esteeming others as more important than yourself. That's what Jesus did. And the amazing thing about Jesus doing that is, He's God in the flesh. If anyone had a right to say, you need to come and serve me, it was Jesus. But it was Jesus who said, let me wash your feet. Let me die for you. That's who we're talking about. And this is what we are called upon to show. Love, sacrifice, and servanthood. I think it's interesting that in Romans chapters 12 and 13 you have this connection. Because in chapter 12, verses 1 and 2, we are called upon to be living sacrifices. Holy and acceptable. Which is your reasonable service, he says. So we're to be living sacrifices who, in verses 7 through 13 of that chapter, are to demonstrate love in our service. And that what he says in chapter 13 is, the one thing we owe all men is what? We owe love. That's what we owe. And what we owe to others is servanthood. Seeking to do good. And let me make a connection to that even in the marriage relationship. You know, in Ephesians 5, 22 through 33, we don't have time to go phrase by phrase here, but love is connected to sacrifice and servanthood here. Because again, people will look at that and will say, we're going to stress the submission of the woman to the man, but don't miss this point. The man is called upon to love his wife as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for it. What is the man doing? Is this a picture of some tyrant sitting at home demanding and bossing? No. This is a picture of a man who gives himself up for his wife. Just as Jesus did the church. To be called upon to be a living sacrifice. And the extent of God's love in His relationship for us is shown in the sacrifice that He gave. Which is amazing to me because, again, marriage is intended, by the way, to be a living illustration and demonstration of the relationship God has with His people. That's what Ephesians 5 tells us. Because after talking about that relationship of husband and wife, what does he say? He says, I'm really talking about Christ and the church. Marriage is intended to be that. And by the way, in all the debates about marriage and culture, do you ever hear anybody talk about that? God designed marriage to be a living demonstration of His relationship with His people. That's what it needs to illustrate. If we're concerned to be living sacrifices, not conformed to this world, it needs to start in the home, where we love one another, serve one another fully, completely, without reservation. Now, let me go another step here. Have you thought about the fact that developing servants is really greater than developing leaders? Now, I realize that we often focus on developing leaders. You know, we've got to develop more leaders in the church, and I don't disagree with that in principle. And properly understood, certainly, I would not diminish the need for proper leadership. But the problem is that we need to be careful that we're not getting our ideas of leadership from the world rather than from God's Word and from Christ. Now, this is one of the problems I believe the Corinthians were having. You read 1 and 2 Corinthians and you see all the issues and problems that they were grappling with. They were enamored by leaders. They were enamored by those who would call themselves apostles even. In fact, so much so that they were diminishing Paul's apostleship, and he had to defend that. But they failed to see what was most important here. And so in 1 Corinthians 3 and verse 5, 1 Corinthians 3 and verse 5, we read this. What then is Apollos? And what is Paul? Now, you know, if you stop right there and say, Apollos and Paul, what is Apollos? Apollos was this great, eloquent speaker with a powerful ability to give testimony. And Paul was an apostle of Jesus Christ. What's Paul's answer to that question? What is Apollos and what is Paul? What does he say? Servants through whom you believed. Even as the Lord gave opportunity to each one. I planted, Apollos watered, God was causing the growth, so then neither the one who plants nor the one who waters is anything but God who causes the growth. People who have this great ability to communicate, and we forget that in the body of Christ, all of us are simply servants through whom others may be blessed, through whom others might believe, through whom others might grow and be edified, but we are servants. We are nothing other than that here. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 4 and verse 1, let a man regard us in this manner, as servants of Christ and stewards of the mysteries of God. So how did Paul see himself? He saw himself as a servant. And this is a much greater need than one who sees himself as a leader. Think about that. I want to come back then to Mark 10. And again, notice in Mark 10, when Jesus made the point that the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give His life as a ransom for many, this again is in a context in which the disciples have been infighting with each other, looking for positions of leadership and power and authority. And they completely were missing what it meant to be a disciple of Jesus. Now the focus of that then, again, what do we often do? We say, we're going to have leadership classes. How many times have we had servanthood classes? Again, what's greater? Developing leaders or developing servants? Now, the point of that focus ought to be in developing servants, and I think we see that. If we look over in Ephesians chapter 4 for just a moment. Ephesians chapter 4, verses 11 and 12. Here in the context of Christ giving gifts to His church. He gave some as apostles, some as prophets, some as evangelists, some as pastors and teachers. But for what purpose did He do this? Verse 12 says, for the equipping of the saints for the work of service, to the building up of the body of Christ. Now notice there He says that what all of these others were really doing is equipping everybody else. Equipping the saints. Equipping the saints for what? Equipping the saints for the work of service, to the building up of the body of Christ. I've never, frankly, been a fan of being called the minister somewhere. Not that I don't recognize I need to be a minister, a servant, because that's all that means. But the reality is that what this passage tells us is that every saint, every Christian needs to be a minister. It's not about who gets in the pulpit and who teaches classes. It's not about putting a name on a marquee somewhere. It's about serving the body of Christ in whatever capacity you are able and willing to do. Each of us are ministers. Each of us are servants. Each of us needs to learn to develop ourselves as servants. Now someone might say here, yeah, but isn't it true that a true servant is also a leader? Well, so be it. But I hope you understand that not all leaders are servants. Now all servants ought to be leaders in the biblical sense, but not all who consider themselves leaders are servants. And that's why I say it's more important, more significant that we develop true servants. Because then the leadership that comes out of that will be on target for what God is looking for. Elders in a congregation are leaders, but they are first and foremost servants and examples to the rest of the flock. So again, yeah, in the world we see all kinds of leadership classes, leadership articles, leadership materials, but hardly a focus on servants. Leaders are a dime a dozen in the world. Servants are far more rare, and they aren't the same. But in Christ's body, the servant ought to be the norm, not the exception. And so any leadership model among God's people that is not patterned after love and sacrifice and servanthood will fall woefully short. And notice again that Jesus did not say in Mark 10:45, the Son of Man came to lead. He didn't say that. He said, I didn't come to be served, I came to serve, to give my life a ransom for many. And again, if the Lord Jesus, who has all power and all authority, the Creator of heaven and earth, came to serve, and we are to have the mind of Christ, then what should we be seeking? And we know the answer. So when we start fighting with each other, vying for positions of honor and power, failing to show the love and the sacrifice, biting and devouring one another, as He said in Galatians, we are no longer disciples of Jesus. Through love, serve one another. And so let's focus on developing ourselves as servants The Christ-like servant will then be the kind of example and therefore the kind of leader that God is really looking for. And they'll lead through serving. Well, bring that back to the home for a moment. What kind of leader does God want in the home? Does He want the tyrant? Is that modeled after Jesus? Or does He want the servant who sacrifices? Remember, as Christ loved the church and gave Himself up for it. But again, that challenges the way that we often view issues like submission and leadership. That's characterized by the world. You know, we face this challenge of definition, I think, sometimes. How does the world define a Christian versus how does the Bible define it? How does the world define faith versus how does the Bible define it? How does the world define submission, which has become a very politically incorrect concept in the world, versus how the Bible talks about it? You'll find they're not the same. And we'll even talk about this in the midweek here, about asking the question, who is God? And looking at how the world defines God versus the way the Bible talks about it. It's not the same. And I fear sometimes our discussions with people are just, you know, running past each other so often because we use the same words, but we don't mean the same thing by it. And I think that's true here. There's nothing ugly about submission in the Bible. There's nothing ugly about servanthood in the Bible. But the world puts a bad spin on that, and so we're afraid to talk about it. This does not mean that, because when Paul says that the wife is to submit herself to her husband, does not mean that Paul hated women any more than telling the men that they need to love their wives as Christ loved the church. And I'm going to tell you, that is a challenge, is it not? Gave Himself up completely for it. Jesus was the servant. Think about that. Submission does not indicate inferiority. But look at how men are told to treat their wives. No greater act of servanthood and sacrifice can be found than what Jesus did. He provides the soft landing for us as His church, for people who are sick and tired of the world and need peace and rest. Come to Me, all who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take My yoke upon you and learn from Me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For My yoke is easy and My burden is light. We find rest for our souls in Christ, and even in the home. Husbands and wives ought to be able to find rest in each other. Not to be heavy-handed, but gentle and humble, providing rest from the weariness of the world. That's what the home ought to be. The home, more than any other place, should be a direct reflection of our relationship with Christ. And that's the leadership we need to develop. So seeking servanthood will result in a unity and a like-mindedness among brethren in Christ. Let's go back to Ephesians 4 for just a moment. Now, verses 11 and 12 once again tell us that we need to be equipped to serve. But then notice what he says next in verse 13. Until we all attain to what? To unity. To the unity of the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God, to a mature man, to the measure of the stature which belongs to the fullness of Christ. We realize that it's difficult to be divided when we are all working hard to serve one another. Think about that. If you're working to serve your brethren, to love them, to, as it were, outdo one another in honor, in service, in love. If everybody's doing that, how many divisions do you think you're going to see? If we all strove for servanthood instead of recognition, we could avoid the petty jealousies from that come from feeling that others are more important or that others have more significant roles than we do. Because as servants, it matters not whether one is the preacher or the simple encourager. It matters not whether one is male or female if serving is the goal. Servants who are immersed in God's Word are concerned simply with being servants God intends, regardless of the specific tasks that were involved in that context. If we all strove for love instead of power, we could avoid the problems that arise from thinking that others somehow need to pay more attention to me than I need to pay to them. Service, love, and sacrifice are what all of us can supply. And they are virtues which all of us can work toward. When we focus on the specific tasks given to different people, preach, teach, be an elder, and so forth, we lose sight of servanthood. Then we begin to fuss and fight over who gets to be the leaders, and who gets to be heard more, and who gets the recognition. And we get upset if someone gets to do a particular job and others get relegated to another role. That's more important than this one. That's not fair. But if we're all simply striving to be servants in whatever capacity and role that we can supply according to Scripture and ability, we can move past the some are more privileged than others and I don't get to do anything mentality. The religious world is filled with strife over questions of the roles of men and women in leadership positions in the church. Why aren't they focused on positions of men and women in servanthood positions in the church? That changes our perspective. The mistake here is thinking that, for example, that one who preaches is somehow more important than the mother who quietly influences her children to serve the Lord. No, I can tell you, the concept of the hand that rocks the cradle rules the world is really not far off, because when you think about the influence that the mother in the home has for her children, it is far greater, I believe, than any sermon I've ever preached. If we understand biblical servanthood, the idea rather than placing one position higher than another, and if we can't do that, then we're second-class citizens in the kingdom. Nothing could be further from the truth. If we understand biblical servanthood, we can avoid the divisions that come from seeking power over others or misunderstanding roles within the body of Christ. The elder is as much a servant as is the sister who writes cards and sits with the sick. The preacher is as much a servant as the one who quietly prepares the Lord's Supper or makes a point to be an encourager to those who are struggling. The one who quietly visits others is as important as the one who stands in front of an audience to teach. The woman who perseveres in raising godly children is as important, if not more so, than the man who can pray in public or give a talk before the Lord's Supper. We need to quit elevating people, what people do publicly, as being more important, more significant than what others do who may not get as much recognition. All of these roles are necessary. All of them. And all stand before God in the very same place as servants fulfilling their stewardships. None is more honored than the other. None is more important than the other. And none are rewarded more than the other. It's only when we begin to elevate certain roles in our minds as being more significant and privileged that we set ourselves up for the bickering and the jealousies and the divisions that will inevitably follow from that. And so it is in the home. The husband is as much a servant in his role and work as is the wife who manages the home. The children will be as much servants as the parents who strive to train them in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. Cleaning the house will be no more or less important than bringing home a paycheck. Everybody's working together, raising and even staying home with children will not be seen as demeaning, but as a sacrifice built on servanthood. The family will be one. The family will be united. The unity will be obvious that the husband and wife are not trying to compete with each other. That's the worldly model of the home. God's model of the home is very different. And it creates unity and love and peace. And so that's what we're after. Love, sacrifice, servanthood, all integrally tied together. What we owe one another is love, and that requires the heart of a servant. Have this mind that was in Jesus. I appreciate your time.